chapter 10. We want to pick up with verse 17, where we left off last time. This will be the story of the rich young ruler. Let's ask the Lord to bless our study tonight. Father, we just ask that the Holy Spirit will teach us and instruct us. Lord, this is your word, and we are your people, and we need to hear what you have to say to us tonight. And Lord, you know the heart. You knew this young man's heart, and you put your finger right on his problem. And Lord, you know our hearts. You know if there are those here tonight unsaved, and you know exactly what the problem is. And Lord, you know the ones that are saved that need to be encouraged and need to be challenged. We just ask that the Holy Spirit will speak to our hearts tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. And when he was gone forth into the way, that tells us that he's picking up his journey again. Now remember, as we started out in verse 1, he arose from thence and cometh into the coasts of Judea. He rose and went. In other words, he started a new journey. And this is a definite break. He's moving down toward Jerusalem. He had been stopped by the Pharisees, and then he talked to the disciples, went into a house there, and they asked him further questions, and then the people began, while he was stopped, to bring the children, and he blessed the children. And now he's picked up his journey, moving on down the road toward Jerusalem. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is, God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come take up the cross and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Now, this account follows chronologically behind the story or the account of marriage or divorce, maybe more say, but marriage and divorce. And then Jesus blessing the children. He talked about the home, marriage, and the union that was involved in marriage. And then he talked about the outgrowth of that marriage, children, and how precious they were. And we talked about that last time. Now one comes running to him and kneeling before him, and he deals with this particular young man, and this follows these two events and seems to, as we'll see, try to see, has some ties. In other words, that this young man probably came from a good home, probably came from a religious home, very religious home, and yet he's dealing with something that happened in that home that caused this young man to love money more than the Lord. And so we're seeing the kind of things that can happen to children as they grow up, young people as they grow up in those homes, that can affect their eternity. And I think that's one of the things that's important for us to see in this as we look at this. Now, this story, this account, appears in three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Mark and Luke, pretty much the same. Matthew is a little different flavor. It's Matthew that tells us that this was a young man. He mentions twice in verse 20 and 22 in chapter 19 that he was a young man. Luke tells us that he was a ruler. Says that this young man was a ruler. So by putting all the three together, we learn that he was rich, we learn that he was young, and we learn that he was a ruler. That meant a ruler of the Jews, of the ruling class, maybe of the Sanhedrin, a young man who maybe had attained that or grew up in families. Maybe his father, of course, was in that. We're not told. We just don't know a lot about this. We also do not know, although we can probably guess, that this, we're not told that this fellow never came back to Christ, that maybe this incident woke him up and that he was saved at some later point. That'd be something wonderful to, if we knew, but the Bible gives no further information on it, so we have to assume that he went away from Christ and he never was saved, and this is the end of his concern and interest in spiritual things. Now, another interesting thing about this, this is the only person that we're told ever left Jesus sad. Isn't that interesting? We could just name instant after instant of those that were healed and those that were blind that were made to see and so forth that went away from Jesus rejoicing, praising the Lord, rejoicing, thankful. Some came back to thank him, so forth. But here's one that went away from Jesus sad. He came running, all excited, interested in what he might do. An emphasis upon do, to inherit eternal life. And yet he went away sad and disappointed because he wasn't willing to pay the price that Jesus laid before him. Now, there's an awful lot involved in this that doesn't appear. For instance, most of the times that Jesus now has been healing, there have been the poor class, those that didn't have food, and he fed them, and, of course, those that could not afford medical help, and he healed them. But now here's a fella, there's nothing, he has no physical ailments, he's not needing any healing. No other kind of problems. He's not hungry. He's got plenty of money, so he has no problems that way. Here's a fella who seems to have everything, and he is an outstanding, upstanding young man in Israel, one that all the parents would say, I want you to be like him, son, when you grow up. That's the bad fella I want you to be by. I want you to be like him when you grow up. Fine young man like this young man. It'll hold him up as an example. And yet here's one who went away from Jesus sad. Now, the first thing that I want us to think about here is the self-ignorance of the man. Now, that's an interesting phrase, self-ignorance. We talk about self-conceit, people who conceited think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. We talk about people who are self-conscious. You know, they always thinking about themselves and what other people are thinking, and they're conscious of everything they do and whether it's right and all that sort of thing. People who are very self-conscious, and other ways we can use that. But this is something we don't usually put these two words together, because most of us don't think of ourselves as being ignorant. And yet this young man was very ignorant. And that is a sad thing. And as Jesus looked upon him, the scripture says he loved him. We'll come to that a bit later. But here is a young man seeking in all of this, and yet so ignorant, we're going to see, about so many things, that if he were a ruler in Israel and knew the word of God, he should have known. Now, I want us to think about this. First of all, he did show great promise. Boy, you know, whenever he came to church first time and sat in the church, and everybody said, oh, we got brother so-and-so coming to our church. Man, that wonderful. We got a fine young man. Maybe, you know, maybe he'll stay in the church, and maybe he'll give some money. You know, maybe he'll buy us a new steeple, or maybe he'll add a, you know, to the church, or put a new organ in. You know, this fellow's got money. Isn't it wonderful to have him in the church, you know, as a member coming to our church? Yeah, he showed great promise. I've seen that a lot of times over the years. People who make professions and show great promise. You say, boy, they're going to go somewhere for the Lord. And they just butter out, and that's the end of it, you know. They're like Carolyn's story about the morning glory. She tells in that Lilacs and Sage, tells about the different kinds of flowers the little girl liked and all the different things that the flowers represent and so forth. And she says, I sure wouldn't want to be like that morning glory. Comes out in the morning, shining so bright, professing to, you know, go run a great race and be a great witness and be a great testimony. And then the heat of the day comes, and what does old morning glory do? You know, and that's the end of morning glory. You know, some horses have had great potential. If you could let them run, if they'd run a mile or a mile and a quarter the way they run a quarter, you know, they can really get out of the blocks. You know, the only races that I watch, horse racing, is the Kentucky Derby, and, you know, though if I happen to be at the right place at the right time, the trouble about watching one of those horse races, it's like watching the Super Bowl. They start about daylight and have the game at dark. You know, the program goes on and on and on and on. You wonder, when's the kickoff? Well, you should have waited 2 or 3 hours to tune in if that's what you want to see. You know? Well, that's the way it is some of these horse races. They got to look at every horse. They got to talk about every horse. And they got to tell you all the odds of every horse. And I want to see the horse race, you know. I want to see which one can run the fastest. But, they got to get you all primed and ready and all like this. But I heard them say in one of these races this year, maybe some of you could tell them what they call that horse that they put out there to set the early pace. Rabbit. They call him something like a rabbit horse or some other word, but it has to do with rabbit. In other words, he's fast out of the gate. And see, they got a horse back here that needs some help. If he sees a horse ahead of him, he'll get on it. See? Because he figures a horse is going to outrun him. So they put one of these horses in the race for no other reason than to set a fast quarter, something like that, maybe even a half. And, oh, man, he tears out down there, you know, for the first quarter. And then, old nag, you know, he poops out, and all the horses with the strength, you know, they go on by him around there. Well, that's the way a lot of Christians are, you know. A lot of folks are professing Christians. They start out like they're going to set a house afire. They're really going to do something for the Lord. And then, well, this fellow was very promising at first. He came running. I mean, he was eager to get to the altar. He was eager to get there. I mean, he was not indifferent about this thing. He wanted to get to Jesus quickly, so he came running. And then he showed real reverence for Christ. He fell down at his feet. He knew a young man's position for an older person and for a man of Jesus, a teacher, a rabbi and teacher and that sort of thing. And so he kneeled to Christ and asked a very important question. What must I do? Now, we'd say, what must I do to be saved? That's what the Philippian jailer asked. But he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And this is when he begins to fall apart. This is when he begins to unravel. He showed concern for spiritual things while others were indifferent. Others of these leaders, others of these rulers could care less about Jesus. Matter of fact, most of them were already ready and trying to get him to the cross. Get rid of him. Kill him. And here's one who does not seem to be antagonistic, who comes running to him, who kneels down before him, falls before him, and asks him about salvation. Now, sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Sounds like we're off to a pretty good start with this fella. And another thing, too, let me add, he obviously realized there was something he lacked. He didn't think he was as far as he ought to be. Now, thought he was a pretty good guy, but he felt like he lacked something. There was something missing. He knew something was missing. He recognized that. But all the time, he was completely ignorant of his own heart. He had no idea what his heart looked like to God. Now, Jesus, of course, mentioned the commandments. He goes through the 6 of the second Decalogue, the tablets of the Moses had the commandments on 2 stones. There were 4 on the first one and 6 on the second one. The first 4 had to do with God and relationship to God. Jesus didn't mention those. The second tablet of the 10 commandments had the 6 commandments that had to do with man's relationship to man. Now, he immediately answered Jesus, saying he had kept all the 6 commandments concerning man's relationship to man without so much as a moment's thought as to the wickedness of his sinful heart. This old boy was a sinner just like you are, just like I am. He had a wicked heart. He had a deceitful heart. He had a heart that lied to him. See? Now, this is the number one problem. We're dealing with it right here in this passage. This is the number one problem in Christianity today. Professing people who don't know their hearts. They think they're all right. They even think they're pretty good. They think they do a pretty good job. Huh? They don't know their heart. Do you know your heart? Wouldn't take very much, for one to know whether you know your heart or not. If you have anything at all of the attitude of this young man, then you don't know your heart. If you have anything at all of this attitude, then you don't know your heart. If you don't see yourself as a rotten, guilty, no good, sorry, deceitful, wretched, wicked individual, now after you're saved, then you don't know your heart. You don't know your heart. And if you didn't know that at the moment you got saved, you didn't get saved. Because you can't get saved without knowing that. Hey, you can't get saved without going that. There's not many going to heaven. You understand that? Many on the broad road and many knocking at the gate, but only few, Jesus said. Only few on the narrow way. Because you have to recognize you can't be ignorant about your heart and go to heaven. And this fellow's problem was he thought he was a pretty nice guy. He'd worked hard at keeping all these commandments. And if you had known him, you would have agreed with him because you couldn't see his heart. You didn't know the evil thoughts. You hadn't heard when the temper flared. When he got upset with dad or mom or the children, brothers or sisters or somebody. You hadn't seen him at his worst. You only saw him in the temple at his best. But that's not what he was. As soon as Jesus gave these six commandments, he said, oh, I've kept them. I'm in good shape. See? He said he lacked something. And yet, he is completely ignorant of what it is he lacked. He lacks an understanding of the sinfulness of man. He didn't believe in total depravity. He didn't believe that man is totally, absolutely dead in trespasses and sins and can't do anything. He's dead. As Brother Ketchum used to say, in Kentucky, he said, we say, plumb dead. I mean, absolutely dead. A dead man can't do anything. And unless somebody does something for a dead man, he's just going to lie there. And this man was dead and didn't know it. He knew he lacked something, but he didn't know what he lacked. He lacked an understanding of his own heart. And Jesus put his finger on it and he didn't like it. Oh my. Jesus knew how to put his finger on the heart. And I want to tell you something. He still knows how to do it. The Holy Spirit knows how to put his finger on your heart. Touch that heart right where the problem is. Now, whether you respond right or not, that's up to you. See, this fella didn't respond right. So, he'll end up in hell forever. Nice boy in hell. Oh, yeah. Shiny shoes, pretty suit, plenty of money somewhere in the bank back there, but he's in hell. See? Now, this is serious business, because what the rich young ruler's problem was is the same problem. See, riches, whether you have them or don't have them, deceive the heart. The heart's deceitful. And this fella had lived a moral life, and he hadn't killed anybody, and he hadn't committed any adultery. He probably had never cursed, or used the Lord's name in vain. He'd been good about that, And yet his heart was wicked and corrupt and rotten. He was a lost, hell-bound sinner. Folks, I just want to dwell on that, I dwell on it on purpose. Lest some of you young people think you're all right because you're in a Christian church where they preach the word. Mama's saved, daddy's saved. Oh, yeah. Well, I must be a pretty good guy. I must be all right. Yeah. No, you're not. Your mama's not, your daddy's not, you're not. Your brothers and your sisters are not. You're all depraved, totally, absolutely depraved. You see, man doesn't like that message, does he? An unsaved man out there in the world, that's the message we have to preach if we're going to bring people to Christ. You think that's the message that these super-duper soul winners are preaching? Oh, that's not the message. They don't talk much about sin. You can't get people saved that way. You can't get decisions talking about sin. What you mean? Man, you want to make lots of decisions, you just give them the four spiritual laws or tell them to shake the preacher's hand and get them to say, I believe in Jesus, and get them in the kingdom. Don't deal with sin. But you just can't get in the kingdom that way. You just can't get in that way. That's not the way you get in the kingdom. It doesn't happen that way. Have to be born again.
And before you can be born again, you have to be a repentant sinner, which means you have to understand exactly what you are and be sorry for it before a holy God whose eyes pierce right into your very soul and know you and know everything about you. So, millions of professing Christians take so lightly their own sinfulness. They forget the holy nature of God. They forget who God is. That's the reason Bishop Gerald Kennedy, way back in the 40s, early 50s, called the God of the Old Testament a dirty bully. He said, the God of the New Testament, Jesus, is not like that. I got news for him. Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. He is the God of the Old Testament. And if you're going to call him a dirty bully in the Old Testament, you have to call him one in the New Testament. He's not that in either. You see, he's a God of love and compassion, but you've got to deal straight with sin if you're going to bring people to heaven. You've got to deal straight with sin if you're going to get people saved. See? You have to deal straight with sin. Now, they're like this fellow. The people who think they're pretty good and they're not so bad, they forget their temper tantrums. They forget their hasty words, their dirty thoughts, and a thousand other evidences of a corrupt and deceitful heart. He was wrapped up in his own self-righteousness. I'm just a pretty good old boy. Yeah, I got something missing. Is something missing? But it's not my lack of righteousness. I got that. And he was absolutely wrong. He didn't have it. Because you don't get it by keeping commandments. You get righteousness from Jesus Christ by faith. When you recognize your lost condition and he gives you righteousness before God. And that's the only way we can be righteous before God. Now, Christ's love for sinners is evident here. You know, it would seem strange that this statement is here if you didn't think about this like I just got through telling you in the last few minutes. You see, Jesus knew what his problem was, and Jesus knew what his heart condition was, and Jesus' heart went out to him like he would to any sinner. Jesus loved this self-righteous sinner that thought he didn't need anything to make his heart any pure. It was all right like he was. And yet Jesus loved him. He could see that if this fellow would repent and would really get his heart right with God, what a difference it would make. Jesus loved him because he was a sinner. But Jesus dealt honestly with him because he couldn't save him unless he repented. Now, this is where I want to touch upon. He didn't go away because he wasn't loved. Jesus wasn't harsh with him. Somebody say, "Wow, what kind of a requirement is that?" It's the same requirement he makes for everybody who gets saved. You say, "Yeah, he didn't tell me." Well, let's go back and see if he told you or not. Look back in Matthew chapter 16. I can find it quickly. Matthew, he said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me.
innate within every call, there is the possibility that God wants you to give up everything you own. Now, He may not ask everybody to do that in reality, or He may ask some to do it and they don't do it. But if you come to Christ, let me tell you now, listen to me, if you're saved, you have already made a total commitment to Christ of everything you are, everything you have, everything you own, every dollar in your bank account. Everything you own is Christ, if you're saved. If it's not, then you're not saved. Because He said you have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Me. What He said to the rich young ruler, He put it into very clear and plain words so that we could understand it. He said to this young man, all right, fine. I tell you what you have to do now if you want to be saved. You've got to put God first in your life. You know that second tablet you say you've kept? You haven't even kept the first one, which is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. Hey, you can't even talk about loving your neighbor as yourself. That's the second second tablet. Whenever you haven't loved God supremely, for the greatest sin in all the world is not to love God. That's the greatest sin in all the world, is not to love God. And none of us can love Him because we don't have love in our heart to give Him. For we have to get the love from Him first before we can even love Him back, or anybody else for that matter. So Jesus went right to the heart of the problem. And it's the same thing. Jesus is not making some more strenuous requirement for this rich young ruler than He does to you. If He wants you to sell what you've got, if He wants to touch you on the shoulder, hey, listen to me. I want you to go sell what you've got and do thus and so with it. I want you to go to the bank, get that money you've got in the bank, and I want you to do this with it. Can He sign your checks? Is it all right if Jesus signs your checks? What about it? If it's not, then you're not saved. That's pretty stiff, isn't it? Well, that's what it takes to go to heaven. That's just the way it is. This gospel that's being preached across America today and across the world in churches, all this is simple gospel, is not the gospel of the grace of God. I'm telling you what the Word says. This is the Word of God. Now, listen. There's a terrible danger in the love of money. There are other sins that are bad, but this particular time Jesus is dealing with money. Why did Jesus bring up this issue? Couldn't He have just told him to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved? Isn't that what modern soul winners would tell him? Isn't that what we would tell him to do? Just believe. Don't worry about those things. Just trust Christ. Just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Wait a minute. Whenever that man that said, Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Who was he? He was a man who was shaking and trembling under the load of his sin and was about to commit suicide because he was so distraught at his own wickedness and sinfulness. And it's always all right to tell any man who's under conviction for sin, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But you know what you tell the rest of the people of the world? Repent.
Repent. Repent. Face up to your sin. Wake up to your condition. That's what you tell them. Now listen. Jesus knew his heart and knew his problem and laid his finger right on it. Now, why did Jesus do that for? Jesus knew how he loved money and he knew he was going to reject it. Why didn't he let him come on in? You know the answer. He couldn't have come in without answering this. Jesus won't make any exceptions. He didn't make any exceptions that day. You think he'll make an exception today? He won't make an exception. Just won't do it. What about today's evangelism? Is this the way it's done? You're dealing with somebody? It's obvious they've not shown any signs of repentance, and you just go ahead anyway. Get them to make a decision. I've done it. I used to. Done it lots of times. Got a lot of decisions. Counted a lot of decisions. Turned them in by the hundreds of times. How many were saved? I doubt if any were. Doubt if any were. Maybe. How many of these thousands at Hiles is getting saved? How many are saved? Probably not any. What about the evangelists and all the meetings and all the great soul winning conferences? How many are getting saved? Very few. Very few. Because that's not true evangelism. That is not biblical evangelism. That is not the Bible evangelism. It's not the evangelism that the great evangelist preached. It's not the evangelism of Dr. Bob Sr. And he was one of the great ones. You go back and read Finney. You go back and read the other evangelists. You read them. You read Spurgeon. You read the great preachers and men of the past and see if that's what they are like they are today. All these fellas today have just found a wonderful way to build big churches and get people into the kingdom. But they're not getting they're building big churches and they're getting big offerings and they're getting big names. But they're not getting many saved. Because there's very, very little repentance. Very little broken heart. Very little tears. It's rare. It's unusual to find tears. But you have to. I don't say you have to cry to be saved. But I say you have to have a broken heart. You have to know you're no good, hell-bound, lost sinner. If Jesus doesn't save you, you just had it. That's all. That's all. Now, there are lessons for us about reaching souls. We give the gospel. We pray. We water. We pray. We plant. We pray. And we wait. We wait for the Holy Spirit's work. We stay on the case. We don't leave the case, but we wait for the Holy Spirit's work. And when the Holy Spirit works, there will be genuine repentance, confession of sin, and you won't have to worry about keeping those people in church. And you won't have to worry about their pocketbook. You won't have to worry about it if they get saved. That's what the gospel will do. The gospel of the grace of God. The gospel that's being so little preached today. You have to face and deal with the sin question.
Don't dodge it with people. Deal with them about sin. If they don't admit, if they don't come to, the Holy Spirit doesn't work in their hearts to tell them they're sinners, to deal with them about sin, you can't make them. You can't do the Holy Spirit's work. You can't cut corners just to get them to make a decision so you can count them.